John chapter 3, verse 31 through 36 is what I'm going to read. Actually, let me back up just a little bit to frame some of the context. We'll drop back to 3:25, and then I'll read through 36. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then the verses we'll focus in on this morning, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth, and he speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, and who trembles at my word. The prophet Isaiah spoke those words, and Lord, we want to be those to whom you look. Grant us humility this morning. Grant us contriteness. Grant us a holy tremble at your word. As we see the glorious Lord Jesus shine forth from the testimony of the Gospel of John. Feed our souls this morning upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we respond in appropriate way with humility and giving him the glory that he is worthy of. So Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning. Give us a posture that is ready to receive your word, but also not to be mere hearers of your word, but to be doers as well. I pray for those who sit here this morning lost. I pray that the Savior might seek and save them this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first YMCA was started in 1844. It was started as a way to reach out to young people, and especially poverty-stricken areas in London. But as the Young Men's Christian Association has developed over the years, in many ways, I think it's lost something of its purpose. Because when you go to the YMCA, like myself does, it's not only young men who are there. It's old men like myself. Not only that, it's mostly women who are there, prancing around in yoga pants and other things. And it's barely Christian. Somewhere along the way, the Young Men's Christian Association got off track as being an outlet and banner for the gospel of the gospel for young people, and no longer serves that initial purpose for which it was established. Nothing against the YMCA. I like the YMCA. But its purpose has gotten off track. John the Baptist tells us something of his purpose, his mission statement. And this mission statement comes in the midst of a conversation in which some of his followers were egging him on, trying to get him to be jealous of Jesus, because many were going to Jesus and Jesus' disciples and being baptized by them. But John refuses to be caught up into jealousy and a factious spirit, but he actually rejoices that Christ and his ministry is increasing and he is being put on display. And John's mission statement we find, I think, in verse 30, which is, as Leon Morris said, I think maybe one of the most profound statements that we find uttered from human lips in the Bible. Namely, Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, for John the Baptist, this is a redemptive historical reality. His role in the stage of redemption was fading out. He was to prepare the way to introduce Messiah. And Messiah was there. Jesus was there. But the statement is more than the historical situation. It's John realizing that he needs to humble himself before the greatness of Jesus and allow his glory to shine forth. And this, as we mentioned last time when we were in the Gospel of John, was the appropriate response to Jesus. This was not the response of Nicodemus that we see earlier on in the chapter. But John the Baptist responds rightly to Jesus. And we need to respond rightly to Jesus. By rejoicing at the increase of Jesus and us decreasing. Now, John is going to give some of the rationale, the reasons for why that should be the case. Why is it that Jesus should go into the spotlight and we should fade into the background? And there's five compelling reasons that John lays out. Now, the question is which John gives these reasons. Is this John the Baptist continuing this what he started talking about in the previous verses? Or is this John the Apostle as he's narrating, explaining it? There's really not much way to tell. When we get to heaven, we'll know for sure. But I don't find any compelling reason to not believe that John the Baptist is continuing to talk here. And I think he's giving us the reasons why that Jesus should increase and he should decrease. And so, the first of these reasons we see here in verse 31, that Jesus and his heavenly source. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. This is a tremendous statement that John the Baptist speaks of Jesus. He's highlighting that Jesus is from above. Now keep in mind, if you were John the Baptist, who probably was some blood relative of Jesus, you saw Jesus and you saw him in his earthly manner, right? He was a guy who ate at holidays, whatever holiday gatherings they had, you know, Jesus probably got food on his face or on his shirt just like anybody else does. Jesus slept just like anybody else does. But yet John the Baptist is here acknowledging that there is an aspect, a nature of Jesus that is not merely earthly but comes from above. It's his nature as God. This is why John the Baptist would make statements like he does earlier on in the gospel that he's not worthy even to untie his sandals, because this one who stands among you, who looks just like you, like a real human being, is himself God of very God. He has a divine nature. And because of that, John says, notice, he is above all. That's quite a statement. That this Jesus, this one who stands among you, is to be regarded as preeminent. He's to be regarded above all creation, above all of our aspirations, above everything. He is to be regarded as supreme, as preeminent. But then he continues on, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John the Baptist is from the earth. We are from the earth. In fact, literally, when you read Genesis chapter 2, right? That the Lord God formed man from the what? The dust of the earth. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. We've literally come from the earth. And we're descended from Adam. It's an interesting cross-reference. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he's contrasting Jesus and Adam, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 46, it says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but natural, then the spiritual. The first man," talking about Adam, "is from the earth," earthy. "The second man," speaking of Jesus, "is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly." So we're born into this world as earthy. But remember back to that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus earlier on in the chapter. "I speak to you," what? "Earthly things. How could I speak to you of heavenly things?" Okay, so John the Baptist is now drawing this contrast that you can divide all of existence really into two categories. You have the creator and the creation. You have the heavenly and you have the earthy. And John is saying, "I am of the earthy, we are of the earthy, but this Jesus, he is of heaven. He has his source in heaven. He is eternally God of very God. And for this reason, we should decrease and he should increase." Now, sometimes we can tend to be a little bit prideful about where we've come from. You know, "I'm from the west side of Youngstown," not the east side, the west side. Or maybe we get a little bit proud about our ethnicity. You know, "I'm Italian, Scottish, Irish, African," whatever. And it's not a bad thing. We have our own heritage. We have our own background. But Jesus could say, "I'm from heaven. I'm from the perfect place. From the perfect one as God himself." And because of that, we should abase ourselves before Jesus and humble ourselves and decrease, and he should increase. We shouldn't try to compete with him. It was Charles Bridges, the 19th century Anglican, who when he defined pride, he said, I think it's in his commentary on Proverbs, he says, "Pride is contending with God for the supremacy." Whoa. Pride is contending with God for the supremacy. Now, we usually never say that out loud, right? "God, I'm going to compete with you today." But yet, when we seek our own glory, when we've made our reputation an idol in our own heart, God's the one who should get the glory. We're competing with God the Almighty for the supremacy. And you can't do that. It's actually impossible. Christ cannot be great and Matt be great at the same time. It's, as Kevin DeYoung says, it's like that teeter-totter when you're growing up, right? You know, the teeter-totter on the playground. You know, the one person goes up and you push up and you go up, they go down. And then there's, all, of course, always the wise guy who jumps off and the other person crashes down. That was the one advantage of being fat when I was young, is that nobody could get me up that high, you know? Nobody was, you know, there'd be like three people on the other end and I'm still like even with them. You ain't going to drop me down. But the point being is that when we rise up, Christ is not great in our hearts. And so we have to decrease so that Christ increases. But the difficulty about decreasing, or what we might call humility, is the reality that it's almost like you can't force yourself down. You just have to gaze at the greatness of Christ, and the natural response to seeing the greatness of Christ as God who has come in the flesh and who He is and all of His glorious attributes. Wow, I'm pretty small. So that humility is not the 6'3" person acting like he's 4 foot tall. Well, I'm not really that good. I'm just this small. No, it's the 6'3" person seeing himself next to Mount Everest, gazing upon the glorious Christ, and then in response, abasing yourself and say, Jesus is supreme. I must decrease. And so, friend, is Jesus supreme in your heart? Is He supreme in the workplace? Is He supreme in your heart, in your relationship with your neighbors? Is He supreme in your heart, in how you lead your family, how you raise your children? Is He supreme in your heart over soccer schedules, basketball schedules, education? Is He supreme? He must increase and we must decrease. And we cry out with the hymn writer, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall and bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all because of His heavenly source. But secondly, His heavenly sight. Notice verse 32. He says, what He has seen and heard, of that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony. Notice what He says here of Jesus. What He has seen and heard, of that He testifies. This is similar to something that is recorded earlier on in this chapter, in chapter 3, in verse 11, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, if you remember back when I was teaching this section, I believe Jesus is talking about we in a kind of Trinitarian way. We speak of what we know. And so when we look at what John the Baptist is saying of Jesus here in verse 32, what He has seen and heard, of that He testifies, he's talking that Jesus has heavenly sight in heaven. He's seen God Himself, because He is God Himself. But He's seen the Father. This is John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known, has explained Him. That Jesus has divine knowledge as God Himself and can gaze into the other persons of the Trinity's eyes without dying. Now this is tremendous, because Whenever you're studying the different attributes of God, and you're reading maybe a book on the attributes of God or systematic theologies, they always start that God's attribute of his omniscience or his infinite knowledge starts with his knowledge of himself. Because nobody is privy to that kind of knowledge, an infinite knowledge of God. Only God knows himself exhaustively. We know God, what he's revealed of himself, what he's disclosed of himself, but we don't know God exhaustively. Only God knows God exhaustively. And when Jesus says, "I have seen, I have heard," it highlights his infinite knowledge of the Godhead. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we could add, and the Son of God. Only God knows himself. And Jesus knows God. Now again, this is tremendous. This is another reason why John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Do you know who you're dealing with? You're dealing with the one who sees God. You're dealing with the one who's come down from heaven. And sometimes we also pride ourselves with our knowledge, right? You know, if you start talking with somebody who has particular tremendous amounts of knowledge in a certain area, maybe they're a gearhead, they love cars and they know cars in and out, and you know, when others are talking about cars, you know, a person who knows a lot about cars, oh, I know about that, right? You know, if you know about exercise and nutrition, or if you know about, well, how about this, when you're watching Jeopardy, and there's that category, you know. Yeah, I'm going to clean house on this. And so you start, what is this? What is that? You know, and of course we all love it when, you know, it's a Bible category, right? Because pretty much our culture is at like less than Sunday school level Bible. And we just clean house on that, you know. And we pride ourselves in our knowledge. But really, we don't know much. When we compare ourselves to the infinite knowledge of God himself in the person of Jesus. I mean, even earlier on in this gospel, remember Jesus, or John records of Jesus and at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23 and following. Now, he was in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the attribute of omniscience. Jesus could pierce into the hearts of men with infinite knowledge. And this should cause us to abase ourselves before him, to humble ourselves, acknowledging in light of his infinite knowledge, we don't know much. We are but dust. And we, again, like the hymn writer, must say, "Hail him who saves you by his grace. Crown him, Lord of all, because he is above all." His heavenly source, he came from heaven, should cause us to decrease as he increases. His heavenly sight, he knows all, he sees the Father. His heavenly speech, verse 32. What he has seen and heard, notice this, of that he testifies. And then the sobering statement, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. That he, what he has seen and heard, he testifies that Jesus, this is part of his role as the prophet of prophets. He is the revealer of God. That's why John opens up the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. Every time he speaks divine revelation because he is God himself. But the sobering reality is that John says, but no one receives his testimony. Now, John speaks in kind of blanket terms here, that no one receives his testimony. And if you stop there, we might think, wow, nobody believed what Jesus said? But then verse 33 says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. So, much like chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, he was, remember it says that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And if it stopped there, we would think nobody believed. But then it says, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that the tragic reality of his speech, his divine speech, is that very few do embrace it. Very few respond. And more on his speech in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, that when Jesus spoke, he was always speaking the words of God. And then notice this explanation, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And probably best to understand that he gives him, the Father gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. What does this mean? Well, I think what it means is that God would, in previous times, speak through the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon one of the prophets and they would say, thus says the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord would come upon one of the prophets and they would have a vision or a dream and they would have revelation from God. But it wasn't like when Isaiah was, writing, homework for his son to be doing, that was revelation from God. Not every time they spoke or wrote was it revelation, but the Spirit was given in portion in that way. But with Jesus, the Spirit is given without measure. Every time he spoke, it was the words of God. Not only because he is God himself, but because he is given the Spirit of God without measure. And there's this wonderful inter-Trinitarian thing going on in this passage where the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure in the revelation that he would bring as God in the flesh. That is why the Scriptures over and over highlight Jesus as the revelation of God. I mentioned John 1:1 already, but Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of his character. Jesus is the revelation of God. A.W. Pink says, the prophets received their message from the Holy Spirit. They spoke things which they had not seen. There are things which angels desire to look into, but they're too mysterious for them to fathom. But our Lord Jesus knows heavenly things by his own perfect knowledge. For he hath ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He knew the mind of God, for he is God. The prophets had limitations. They didn't get to know everything about God. They had tremendous privilege. But the prophet of prophets, Jesus, he's given the Spirit without measure. When he speaks the Word of God. And then again, backtracking a little bit in verse 33, and those who believe this message set the seal that God is true. They're notarizing what God has said. They're not making it true. It is true. But when they believe it, they're saying that God is true. Now, the opposite of this is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the testimony that God gave us His Son. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. So, if you don't believe Jesus, you're calling God a liar. If you do believe Jesus, you're setting your seal, God is true. What he says is true. What he said about Jesus is true. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to call God a liar. I would rather set my seal that God is true. And so you must believe what the Bible says about Jesus, what Jesus says about Jesus, what Jesus says about heaven and hell. You must believe God's Word as it comes to us in the Scriptures. When you do, you're setting your seal that God is true. When you don't, you're calling God a liar. Which I don't know about you, but have you ever been telling the truth and somebody accused you of lying? That doesn't feel good. That doesn't make Matt happy. God speaks truth. And so what are you listening to? What are the voices of truth that you receive and set your seal? This is true. Is it the pop psychology of today? Is it whatever ideas are floating out there on social media? Is it, you know, the kind of traditional family wisdom? Mama said. Or do you anchor yourself? No. I listen to the voice of God as it comes in the Scriptures. I set my seal. God is true. And again, when you ponder that we are of the earth and we speak as of the earth, our knowledge is but a drop in the ocean compared with Jesus' knowledge. I think we should believe what he says. And again, this is why we must decrease and he must increase. He speaks the words of God. We speak the words of men. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. He must increase, we must decrease because of his heavenly source, his heavenly sight, his heavenly speech. Now, you're getting 5 points today, by the way. That's bonus. Normally it's 3. His heavenly sweetness. Oh, look at this, verse 35. Again, there's this glorious window into this inter-Trinitarian relationship that John gives us, that few other authors in Scripture give us. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. Every once in a while, we get some of these windows of this inter-Trinitarian relationship. When we read the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, we see at the baptism of Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And there's the voice of the Father from heaven. This is what? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we hear something similar at the transfiguration of Jesus as well, that the testimony of the Father is that He loves His Son. How much? He tells us how much. What kind of birthday gift does He give Him? He has given all things into His hand. All things. He's entrusted him with everything. You think the plan of redemption, it all hinges upon Jesus and his perfect saving work at the cross for him to be obedient to the Father and to die that miserable, grueling death on behalf of the salvation of the people that the Father had given to the Son. It all depends upon Him. Everything's given into His hands. We learn from the Gospel of John that judgment is given into the hands of Jesus. There's that dramatic scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Perhaps you remember it. John is standing there. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, it's difficult to know what this book is, but there's good indication that he might be talking about this book being a kind of title deed to the earth. Who owns the earth? Who's in charge here? And everybody's looking around and says, nobody can open it. Verse 4, John begins to cry. Then I begin to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is something of the idea of the Father giving it all into the hands of the Son, and humanity wondering who is worthy, who has been entrusted with this grand deal of salvation. And then steps forth the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the worthy one. And they bow down and worship Him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. There's also a kind of parallel to this in John chapter 5, in verse 22 and 23. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And this, here we get something of the motivation. "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." See, this is something of the motivation. John 3, the motivation is that the Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. In John 5, that the Father gives all things to the Son. The motivation is that everyone would honor the Son as they honor the Father. You think about that. You love, those of you who are parents, you love your children, right? You want what's good for them. You don't want them to be shamed. The Father, He loves the Son. And He has given everything into His hand so that all would honor the Son as they honor the Father. He pursues the exaltation of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. This is amazing. So here, in this heavenly sweetness, this is part of the Father's plan in His heartbeat and love for Jesus, that He would increase and we would decrease. And when we contend with Jesus for the supremacy, we're going contrary to the love of the Father. We're despising Jesus. And this is why we need to abase ourselves before Him. And it's oftentimes creeps up in strange ways. Again, we never say, "Well, I'm going to compete with Jesus today." But sometimes we get consumed with loving our own reputation, what other people think of us, overly concerned that we're not being appreciated by others, we're not being respected. And when that's become an idol in our heart, Matt is increasing and Jesus is decreasing. Again, the teeter-totter. Jesus is little, Matt needs to be regarded as great. Perhaps it's other areas. Maybe it's a love of control. Everything has to be organized. Everything has to be just the way you want it. When things are out of control, fear and anxiety take over. Again, in those moments, it's about you increasing and Jesus decreasing. And you confess it. "Lord, forgive me. May I acknowledge you as the chief one." Sometimes it's love of comfort and ease. When we're overly consumed and made an idol out of our own comfort. So much that if we don't get our comforts, we get angry, irritable. In those moments, Jesus is decreasing, the Almighty I is increasing. And so, because we're not aligning ourselves with the Father's agenda for the Son, His love for the Son, and the exaltation of the Son, so we must decrease, He must increase, because His heavenly source, He's come from heaven, His heavenly sight, He sees the Father, His heavenly speech, He speaks the words of God, His heavenly sweetness, He's in this love relationship with the Father that seeks to exalt Him. And then lastly, this heavenly standard. Verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow. John's testimony here is that all of eternity hangs on how a person relates to Jesus. Because everybody has a relationship with Jesus. It's either good or it's bad. Everybody has a relationship with God. And how one relates to Jesus, what does John say? He who believes in the Son. And I love this preposition, he who believes into the Son. It's like you're moving into, you're putting all your hope and confidence in Jesus and what he did on the cross. You're believing into the Son. Here's this promise. You have eternal life. You have eternal life. You have forever, eternal, unchanging joy in a world without sin, in a world without suffering, with unending delights and happiness, forever and ever, world without end. But it doesn't stop there, right? The first part of that verse, it's kind of popular, right? We like that. But it's the second part that gets you in trouble. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Does not obey the Son. This is the idea. Believe. Believing is a command. You're supposed to believe. God commands people to believe. Jesus commands people to believe. So if you don't believe, you're not obeying. Sometimes the scriptures speak of, in the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. There's an obedient aspect to faith. Not only does it produce obedience, but the very act of faith, the very act of trusting, is in a sense obedience. And those who do not obey, those who do not believe, he says, the wrath, or he says, first of all, they will not see life. There's no promise of eternal life for them. There's no hope of a world without sin, without suffering, with eternal joys that goes on forever and ever. That is not what they're going to see. That is not what is promised for them. But instead, what is promised, instead, in verse 36, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wrath, it's not a word we use every day. You seem so wrathful today. But it's partly because there's so many different words that are used for God's anger in the Bible. I mean, thousands of times it talks about God being angry. And this particular word speaks of God's kind of unbridled anger and wrath. His anger, and God's, and most of our anger is sinful anger because it's about us, it's about our kingdom, it's about our glory. But God's anger is always righteous. It's always perfectly good. Now, there are some kinds of human anger that can be righteous when we're concerned about God and His glory, when we're angry about a child being abused or something like that. I mean, if you don't get angry about some of the wickedness in this world, then something's wrong with you, right? When we get indifferent and cold towards the evils and injustices in this world, that's wrong. So anger can and is, always is with God, a righteous response. And it is right for God to be eternally incensed at those who would thumb their nose up at His Son. It is proper for God to be eternally irritated and indignant at those who refuse His overtures of grace.
And this is an anger that will abide not only in this life, but if a person remains unbelieving and unrepentant, will go on into eternity forever and ever in a place that Jesus commonly calls hell, Gehenna. John writes later on in the Revelation, the lake of fire that burns forever. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire.
God's eternal righteous anger for those who would refuse His Son. And again, this highlights all glory is to go to Jesus. And when this Father who loves His Son sees those who refuse and reject His Son, there will be hell to pay. Literally. So friend, if you're sitting here this morning, I know this is a lot to take in, and you've not yet believed in Jesus, entrusted your eternity to Him, and believed into Him, why would you put this off? Why would you delay? In heaven's name, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil will snatch the word of God from your heart. The Browns will be on later, and you'll forget all about these realities. It will come and get snatched away, and you'll be able to numb your conscience from it. Don't put it off. Turn to Him. Yet, if you have believed in the Son, you have this promise. If you are believing in the Son, you have this promise. You have eternal life. It's a guarantee. For God to go back on His terms, to go back on His promise, would be for God Himself to be a liar. It would be for God Himself to be the devil. But He is not the devil. He is good. He is true. He always speaks truth. And His plan is for the Son to be exalted. In your life and my life, His plan is for the Son to increase and for us to decrease. This was John the Baptist's mission. And it should be our mission as well. And so, oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at His feet may fall, and we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we see a glimpse of Jesus that is glorious. Oh God, help us to see Him more clearly. And in seeing Him more clearly, see ourselves more clearly and to respond to Him with humility. Break us this morning so that we might run to the fountain of grace and be changed. Amen.